Then we're going to go through, I know it's a long text, but we'll have a few weeks to work through it, starting at Matthew 24, verse 45, and then chapter 25, Father in heaven. Our eschatology, our view of the end times, might be fodder for posts and debates, but Christ had a greater purpose in giving it and teaching us, and we pray we would begin to see the weight of responsibility, the great things that are in the balance, and the truth of his return. So open up, we pray, your word to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with him and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the talents, 2 talents, made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that is the word of the Lord. The Bible strikes every generation of true believers that it is so drastically counter to the culture, to the demands, really, of the world. Because it's not just that the culture has their way of doing things. They have a certain demand upon God. If they believe in God at all, they have a certain demand upon it. If they don't believe in God, they call it, we have a certain demand upon the universe. We have a certain demand about mankind and what mankind should do. Everyone has a demand about what is the way things ought to fall out in the end. God's word, particularly passages like this, I've made even some Christians over time wrestle and ask, what in the world is this about? And I don't mean just the difficulty of chapter 24. I mean this whole business about judgment. This whole matter of punishment and reward, but more particularly, it's the punishment that tends to make us wonder at the justice of God. Well, Jesus has taken on some big questions. Relevant questions, not only for the future of his disciples, but relevant questions for we who live in this age, awaiting the coming age and Christ's return. The first question was really about what was the shape and form of this age going to look like as regards to Jerusalem and the temple, which has always been there for God's people. What's going to look like? What's its place in it? Of course, Jesus said that they would come to a catastrophic end. But the second question was about the kingdom and the end of the age. What are things going to look like? When is the end going to come? And we found that Jesus, in his prophetic teaching, was both merciful, or he was merciful, he was warning. But he was also encouraging that great things would happen, that the kingdom of heaven will be preached throughout the world to every nation, and we're about that business now. And really, the question that begins to be answered in 45 is the question, what now? Given everything that Jesus had taught from chapter 24, verse 1, all the way to verse 44, everything he had taught, not only about Jerusalem and the temple and their destruction, but everything he taught about the age and the to come and when it will happen. And what it will be like, there will be apostasies, and it will be false Christ, and there will be attempts, constant attempts to undermine the work and ministry of the church, constantly. And in undermining the work and ministry of the church, at least attempting to do so, that means attempting to undermine your life, to shame you into submission, to quiet you, to distract you by false hopes, and all these things that Jesus, so what do we do now? What's it look like? In verse 45, Jesus begins to give the practical answer to that question. And it begins with the words, who then? What do we make of this? Who then is the wise servant? So in this situation, given everything I have told you, let me give you an illustration and some parables to teach you what's supposed to take place now. What's your life supposed to look like? What's all this about? It's not just about a hanging out and waiting, standing on the mountain with our eyes looked up, twiddling our thumbs and just knowing something, or even going about our business and saying, I'm just going to go about my business. Go about my business. A great part of his response, a great motivation for us to take on what he's given us to do, is given by how the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his illustration at the end of chapter 24 and the parables that follow, then the conclusion to his teaching there from verses 41 to 46, have a lot to say about punishment and reward. So instead of coming back time and time again to the punishment and rewards as we go through these things, I'm going to bring it all together, and we're going to look at these the reality of punishment and the reality of rewards. Because we are to live, or Jesus wouldn't necessarily have bothered telling us about it, we're to live with an understanding that in the end, there will either be punishment or there will be reward. Let's begin with the reality of punishment. It's questioned. It's even some greats in church history have found themselves not only wrestling with it, but willing to accept some compromises on it. Does sin really matter? Is punishment really necessary? Can we really be compassionate as a people if we go around talking about eternal judgment and punishment? Is it something that's acceptable in modern conversation, table talk? I don't mean the magazine, I mean literal table talk. In the workplace, with a relative, with a friend, does the matter of punishment, is it something that ought to be kind of, you put it behind your back, you get through the good stuff, and once you get them across the road into faith, you go, oh, by the way, this is where you were. Is it just kept behind the back? Is it downplayed? Does our music even mention it, what we have sung today did? Are we ashamed of this part? Well, first of all, let us understand, because we want to be understanding, that there's so much misery in this world, we understand how some might, even though we cannot possibly agree with it, because it's actually foolishness, people want things to be right. They want so badly for things to be right. Not in the way God understands right. Selfishly, they want things to be right, but they wrestle with this matter of eternal suffering, of judgment and punishment, because they think we're really not that bad. And whether in eternity or on earth, suffering is suffering. And they think, haven't we all just had enough? Can't we all imagine there is no heaven? And can't we all imagine that there is no hell? No God, no religion. But the biblical teaching of both rewards and punishments is an important ingredient to a compassionate hope that we offer to the unbeliever, to the world. It is full of compassion, both the understanding that there is punishment and the understanding that there is rewards, which are in themselves a mercy of God. They're important because it does say, yes, if you have any interest in justice at all, then you have an interest in understanding that God is just. That you should see God as full of compassion, who is not only rich in mercy, but most terrible in judgments. For have you not witnessed evil? Haven't you witnessed it? Haven't you seen it? If not in your own lives around you, have you not witnessed it in the news? And now so full of images, so passed around, so easily found, and anywhere on social media and in the internet, you can find it. Haven't you not grieved over those who have been oppressed? And haven't you yourself clenched your jaw and your fists and said, those evil doers, who would do that? Who would build a terrorist network underneath a hospital or in a school? Who would do that? Who would walk up into a school and just open fire? Who would do that? Who would call up an elderly person and pretend to be their friend and take their savings? Who would do that? Who would lie? Who would cheat? Who would steal? And you begin with that, but when you get to God's law, you begin to see that that evil that you see all around you begins to be found in ourselves as well. Yes, there is hope in the gospel message because it includes judgment of God and punishment for those who do not know Christ. It has to. God cannot be holy and not punish. He could not be holy and not punish us. The thing is, he punished Christ in our place. Punishment has come to us, and we should never forget that. Now, as we find it here in the end of Matthew 24 and 25, we hold on to this doctrine of God's judgment and divine and eternal punishments, and we turn the page over to chapter 6, and we see Jesus on the cross, and then we see, well, he died on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? Because there's divine punishment that's warranted. But it's met in him. So while people may say to you, you have no compassion who teach this doctrine of divine judgment and punishment. You have no love for your neighbor. You have no caring consideration. We go to chapter 26 of Matthew and say, we have all the compassion. We have all the care. For we are the ones who actually speak of the one who took the punishment upon himself for sinners. We are not at the bottom of the list of those who have compassion. We're at the very top of it because of this. So now we have that. I mean, I think we understand that we can't dismiss the clear teaching of Jesus here. We can't reason it away. Nor should we feel ashamed of it. Please don't feel ashamed of it. Be careful with it, but don't be ashamed of it, because it's connected to Christ. It's connected to His atonement. It's connected to our salvation and the salvation of those who need the gospel. So, a couple things in the reality of punishment we see through this passage. We'll go through the verses here. First, punishment is doubly warranted. Doubly warranted. There is the sin of omission all the way down chapter 25, 41 through 46. He will say to those on his left, this is chapter 25, 41 through 46, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food." Sins of omission. And Jesus anticipates the complaint. Oh, wait a minute. When did we not do that? He said, well, when you didn't do it to your neighbor, you didn't do it to me. When you didn't do it to the least of these, you haven't done it to me. And Jesus combines the love of God and the love of neighbor, the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus takes away this cover that we like to give and say, well, I never did anything wrong. And even if that's true, and it's not, what have you done right? I never killed. To whom have you shown mercy? Who are you grieved with? I never stole from someone. What you do with those who are hungry? I never committed adultery. I only lusted. The sins of omission. Did you actually care? There is a great sin of omission that is not covered by us trying to say that we have not actively sinned. It's what we haven't done. And the warning here is not just, well, okay, I haven't sinned and I haven't really done anything wrong. But could it be the reason I haven't done anything necessarily outwardly wrong is because I've been so full of myself doing things that are legal and allowable, but all somehow in a way that pleases myself. I've been too busy entertaining myself to hurt anyone. That means you've been too busy to care for the poor. You've been too busy to clothe the naked, to welcome the stranger, to feed the hungry and the thirsty, and too busy about our business, doing what entertains us and occupies our time and pleases us, however morally allowable they may be. It's that sin of omission, and it gets you every time. And the parable of the coming groom, it is the failure to be prepared. We were there for you. We just weren't ready for you. We weren't prepared. We didn't take the time to do what is necessary to actually greet you when you came. And the parable of the talents, it is the failure of making use of what was entrusted to the servant who was given one talent. He didn't waste it, did he? I mean, he didn't just give it away. The master didn't come back to that particular servant, and the servant said, "You gave me one talent. Sorry, it's gone." He didn't steal it. He just did nothing with it. Sin of omission. But secondly, the sin of commission, 24, 48 through 51, chapter 24, 48 through 51. This is Jesus' illustration right on the heels of his prophecy. A servant is entrusted to care for the household. That means including the people. Jesus says in verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant shall come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. Sense of commission. The master trusted his servant. His servant actually violently opposed the will of the master. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Punishment, yes, for both. There's no comfort in saying, I didn't commit, because we have committed sins. Because there's all this what we haven't done. Now, we can't do everything, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But how much do we not do because we just lack a concern? That takes some self-examination. But for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't even understand that they have a responsibility to God to do these things to His glory, well, there's a punishment coming, and the second point under that is punishment is triply tormenting. It is triply tormenting. 25, 41, and 46, putting them together. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And it is not hyperbole. It is suffering, the punishment. Just divine retribution, punishment, is the suffering shared with the devil and his angels. It is the kind of company that is not wanted, though it may be joked about in all kinds of songs and over good times with the buddies, talk about, well, at least we'll be together in hell. You might find it in the military, in the foxholes and all those things, and you may find it everywhere, but it's not the kind of company that one will be pleased to have. It is friendless. It is without camaraderie. It is without fellowship. It is fire and brimstone. Fire, the very image, biblically, of judgment. Falling upon, as it did, Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the heat, the blistering heat of the desert, the wilderness was viewed, the place of demons was viewed in Scripture as a place for outcasts, where there is nothing good, there is nothing lush, nothing green, there is nothing to quench your thirst, there is no, well, at least we have this, there's no this to say we at least we have it. It is desolation and it is ruin. And nothing less than that. And a great deal more. For Jesus says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. The miserable suffering of God. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 51, it is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing with 25:30. No smiles. No peace. It is a miserable suffering under God's wrath. But not only that, the flip side of it, it is not only being directly under His wrath, it is being devoid of or being absent from His company. Absent from the feast. Chapter 25, verse 12. Remember, five virgins, they had their flasks when the bridegroom came, typifying Christ. When He returned, they went with Him into the feast. They had their lamps ready. They guided Him. They went along with Him in the festal march into the feast, and they enjoyed that. The others went scrambling to look for oil that they did not have because they were not prepared. And when they came and started banging on the door was shut. And what's the answer that comes from behind the door? I never knew you. They don't enter in. It's not just being under the weight of this torment and suffering and misery that is without companionship, without fellowship. There's no mutual kindness. There's no mutual honor among thieves and the vile. And this is no less tormentuous. You may know, and maybe it's happened to you Thanksgiving, maybe it'll be something you'll deal with as you come into a Christmas week. You know when you miss that family Christmas? You missed a gathering with family and friends. And it doesn't even have to be because there's broken relationships. Just we know a taste in this world of what it means to miss something good. It's why kids don't want to go to bed when company's over. They don't want to miss it. Mom and Dad sure are laughing and having a good time. Why am I in bed? You begin to get a taste of hell punishment not just being this pain, this writhing, gnashing of teeth and weeping and loneliness. There is the knowledge that on the other side is a feast. And you're not there. You won't be ignorant of it. And it is terrible to live with regret. It is a terrible thing to live with regret. That you could not be there. That you missed it. Especially something so grand and so glorious as the wedding feast of the Lamb. But finally, remember, it's triply tormentuous. It is miserable suffering. It is the absence from blessing. And it is, yes, eternal. It is eternal. And you may be thinking in your mind, I can't say that. I can't tell someone that. I understand. It's hard. This is not something that people like to hear. It's not pleasant. It doesn't seem compassionate, but please understand, telling people this is compassionate. It's saying, I don't want you to live with the regret. I don't want you to live without entering into the feast. I don't want you to live alone and in the fires and torments of the wrath of God. I don't want that to happen. I want you to know the way to life. There's this knowledge that Jesus gives here, and you already know, this isn't to bump up our pride. It is to make us thankful, for sure, but it's more than that, because it's in the context of what we are to do now. We are to look at the lost, and we are to see and not turn our own eyes from these punishments. It's not for us to not only not share it, but it's not for us to close our eyes to it. It's not for us to pretend it's not there, to act as if it isn't hanging over their heads every moment of their lives. It's not for us to pretend it doesn't matter. And we'll see when Jesus addresses the servants in the various illustrations and parables that it is absolutely necessary for them to think about these things. But then there's the reality of rewards. Now, everyone likes this. And we should. This is great. Now, we all love the Apostle Paul. We love God tells us in Paul's epistles. And you need to know that this isn't contrary to the Apostle Paul or Peter. So there's another matter we deal with when we're looking at rewards. So as there was with punishment, dealing with the whole question of this just seems just really like something we ought to keep in our pocket and not take out. There's a question of whether Jesus is saying, In the end, it's your works that save you. It's in the end, you are justified, declared righteous by God, by whether you've fed the naked, fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick and imprisoned. And by those deeds, therefore, you then become saved. Remember, Scripture is a whole full context. But even here, Jesus isn't dealing with justification. He's dealing with the simple obedience in the age that we are now living in, the simple obedience of the believer. What's it look like? Now, our desire to please the Lord is good, and if we read this as we should, and we look at it, and it stirs us up to obedience, very well and good, so long as we are standing upon God's grace, for no reward is merited by us. It is a gift of God. So first, notice that rewards are given to those who are entrusted with a task while Jesus is away. Rewards are given to those who are entrusted with a task while Jesus is away. And all the illustrations, parables that Jesus gives, the master is away. Did you notice that? He's gone. Now, we don't push that to understand Jesus is not involved, but Jesus is giving an illustration. He's giving a parable, and we know you don't force every aspect of the parable. Jesus is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. In that sense, he is going away and is today physically present at the right hand of the Father and not physically present here. Right? We agree to that. That's... chapter 24, 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. Why? Because he's gone. He's gone. Verse 1 through 13, the bridegroom trusts. This is part of the whole wedding celebration. There's certain expectations. The bridegroom has not come to enter into the feast. He is away, but expected. And the virgins, their responsibility, all 10 of them, was to play their part in receiving him, proceeding with him into the feast, celebrating and rejoicing. That was their job. They were entrusted with something. If you've ever been a groomsman or a bridesmaid, I know these days it's more you just stand around and watch, unless you're the best man, and then you hand the ring, and then you're the bride, the maiden of honor or maid of honor, then you have a whole bunch of things to do and all our own cultural celebrations of all that. But this was expected. This was what they were supposed to do. They had a job. They were entrusted with something because he was away. In 25, 14 through 30, the master is on a long journey. He even says so in verse 19. He is away a long time. And he has entrusted 3 servants with the care and expansion of his possessions. So there, he entrusts it to them. We find it in every part of this whole passage. Because he is speaking to what we are doing right now. And we are in the context now where the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet. We're still in that waiting. He's away. We may even think he's delayed, but he's not here. And we've been entrusted with something, and that's the picture that is given. In 31, 25 verse 31, looks towards the coming again of Jesus and his people. It brings it all together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he comes again.
So rewards are given to those who are entrusted with a task. What's that mean? That no matter where, if you are here this morning, if you are alive today, whether at home or here, whether you are sick, whether you are old, whether you're young and healthy, it doesn't matter. You are entrusted with something. We're entrusted with certainly the message of the kingdom. We're entrusted with the care for one another. We're entrusted with the gospel for the lost. We're entrusted with these things. We're entrusted to pray for one another, to serve one another. And it's a sacred trust. He's away, but he's coming back. Secondly, rewards are given to those who are faithful to the end. So just as every illustration and all the two parables that are there tell us that we are entrusted with something while Jesus is away. Well, we are told that rewards are given to those who are faithful until he comes back. That has a lot to say, by the way, about how a Christian views retirement. Chapter 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, doing what he command and care, when he comes. Finds him so doing, actively ministering. Now that doesn't always look like the same thing, does it? Active ministry doesn't always look like the same. The person who's at home and praying, and that by God's providence, by reason of age or infirmity, that is what they do, is not failing to serve, right? We understand that. But you don't say, well, you know, I'm 85 years old. I'm done. I've done it. It's time for the younger people to pray. It's time for the younger people to mentor. It's time for the younger people to evangelize. It is time for the younger people to disciple. It's time for the younger people to do this, that, and the other thing. Chapter 25, verse 4, the wise virgins took flasks of oil. They were determined to endure until the coming of the bridegroom. Though they slept, as soon as the word came up, they were up and they had that oil because they were prepared. They were in it for the long haul, you see. Five virgins were in it for the long haul, however long it took, and five weren't. They weren't prepared for the long haul. They were willing to wait a little bit and thought it would be a short time and weren't really set to wait longer than that. In chapter 25, verses 20 and 22, the servants were ready to present the fruit of their labors to their master. He comes, and here they are, and they present it to him. You gave me five, here's 10. You gave me two, here's four. You gave me one. Where was it? They had buried it. Rewards are given to those who are entrusted with a task while Jesus is away, and we are. Rewards are given to those who are faithful to the end. And rewards, finally, are plentiful. The affirmation of the Lord that we see throughout it. When he returns, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Blessed. He will set him over all his possessions. The five virgins with the flasks enter into the blessedness of the feast. The one with the talents, five talents who made 10, the ones with two talents who made 4 are given and more given unto them. They are blessed, acknowledged in what they have done. They are rewarded richly, abundantly. When a Son of Man comes in his glory and the nations are gathered, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Rewards
are abundant. They're full. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do, writes the author of Hebrews. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The rewards are great. What are we doing? What are we doing? We have received a trust, and we are laboring to obey God with the trust he has given to us while Christ is away. And yes, we will receive rewards. And while we are doing that, we are concerned for those who right now are not. God is holy, so holy that it took Christ in his perfect, sinless righteousness to satisfy the holy demands. We can't do all this, you see. So if you're thinking, man, what if there was one thing I was supposed to do and I didn't? Does that mean the torments triply wrought upon the sinner? No. Christ's blood covers us. But it does mean we labor however we can with whatever gifts we have. And we do it until he returns, so we go home to be with him. The only true compassion, really, is one that is offered with an eye on this life and the next. It's not just caring about people's souls. We care about their bodies because we care about their souls. Right, deacons? Right? Yeah. Mercy ministry, care what you do, even if you don't have that opportunity at that moment to share the gospel, because you care about their lives. And you care about their souls. You show them love. Because it matters where they're at. And an end's going to come, and where if they're not at or with Christ, we need to be alert to these things. The only compassion worthy of the Lord is the compassion of the servants who did what the Lord had entrusted for them to do. Anything less is turning away from the Master's great commission he's given to us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we feel the weight of the burden of the message. Not because, O Lord, we think it's unjust, we have so much in our minds the fear of the rejection of those who are under your wrath, the rejection of the rest of the message of the gospel. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to see the great compassion in warning and alerting the lost to the eternity of the punishment, the absence from your blessing and the presence under your wrath. Strengthen us to labor with what you have given us to do in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.